Myself, my name is Brent. This is my wife, Renee. And we are on our way to the country of Romania. Anyone know where Romania is? It's okay. I didn't either until I got called to go there. And we're going to be going to Romania, and we're going to be working with young adults who are exiting orphanages. Little history on Romania. Romania used to have a communist dictatorship, and the dictator's name was Nicolae Ceaușescu. He was horrible. He was ruthless. And he ended up building a palace for himself. This palace to this day is the second largest building in the world, only to the Pentagon. Every square inch of that palace is made of marble and crystal for windows. At a time when he forced families to have large numbers of children and taxed them over 80% of their income so they could not take care of them. This, in turn, forced many families to put their children on the streets, and they couldn't take care of them, couldn't feed them or clothe them or many other things. So that's where all the street kids in Romania come from. It's from that regime. In the 80s, Nicolae and his wife, Elena, were overthrown. They had a two-hour trial and were both executed. They're no longer in Romania. But since that time, many people have gone over to Romania to work with young adults, or children rather, and have started orphanages or great ministries or doing well. But with there being 30,000 orphans in the country still to this day, many of them are not adequately educated. So at the age of 18, they leave the orphanages and end up going right back into the same things that their parents were in, such as prostitution, drug dealing, and gangs, just to try to survive. And great ministries went over, and Teen Challenge went over and started doing Teen Challenge and teaching them a trade, showing them that they were could be valuable citizens in society and all of those things. It was great. And that's a little bit about Romania, but just so that you understand, I had two rules for God. Anyone have rules for God? Come on, your people. You put God in a box. You say, God, I'll listen if... You never, you know, mentally had those moments? We all have them, right? Because we're human. And I had two rules for God. Rule number one was that I never wanted to be called to do anything on a mission trip. Ever. The reason why is because my dad used to run mission trips for the state, for the youth department for many years. And kids used to come back from those mission trips, great mission trips, their eyes would be open to what God is doing around the world, and they'd come back and they'd stand in front of the church like I am tonight, and they'd stand up and say, you know, God moved in Africa and this many people were saved and I feel called to whatever. Go back to Africa or start a Bible club or fill in the blank. And then I'd watch and they'd never do it. And I was like, you know what, God, I don't want to be called on a missions trip. Because people called on mission trips are liars. And if I stand up and I say, God said to do something, I'm going to do it. Now that's not true, but that was my thinking. And I know it was immature because I was young and all of those things, but there was a very strong principle that was put into me at that time of, if I stand up and say, God called me to blank, or God called me to do this, or God called me to do that, I shouldn't just say it and not do it. I need to go do it. Hello? If you say God wants you to do something, then go do it. So, rule number one was I didn't want to be called on a mission trip. Rule number two was that I never wanted to live outside of the States. Never wanted to live outside of the States. I was one piece of paper away from joining the United States Marine Corps. I love America. Land of the free, home of the brave. Eagles flying over my head. I mean, all of it. I like America. I want to stay in America. Well, did. Don't anymore. Working really hard to get out. And I just thought to myself, you know what, God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want as long as it's in America. And it was amazing to see how I ended up going to a program called Master's Commission. I went for 1 year in Fort Myers, and then I went for 2 years in Copenhagen, Denmark. And during our first year in Copenhagen, in the beginning of the program, we went on a missions trip to Romania. You see where this is going? It's like the Titanic. You know the end before the story starts. And we get there and we land, and the first day that we're in country, we meet our missionary associate who we're working with. And he comes up to our director and he looks at him and goes, "You know, I don't know what it is about that young man standing behind you, but I'd really like to invite him to come back to Romania. Would it be okay if I asked him to stay?" Our director looked at him and said, "Yeah, that's fine. He's standing right there. Go ahead and ask him whatever you want." So he came up to me and he said, "Would you be willing to stay? I just feel like God wants you in Romania. I feel like he's called you to come to Romania." And I looked at him and said, "No. Sorry, not an option. God bless you. Good luck. Not coming back." He said, "Well, that's okay, but would you be willing to at least go to a church that's not on your schedule? And just minister there, share the word with them, and there was no strings attached. Just go." I said, "Okay, I can do that." So we get in the van and we drive over there, and I found out later on that in true Romanian fashion, we showed up like 2.5 hours early. And we're drinking coffee and we're eating cookies and all of these other things. And through the course of conversation, he finds out that I'm a pastor's son. And he's like, "Man, that's a big deal in our country because they don't have many pastors, let alone pastor's kids," and all of these other things. And he's talking and he's like, "You know, that's just awesome. It's amazing. You know, I just feel like I'm supposed to tell you something." I said, "Okay, what's that?" He goes, "You know, I don't claim to be a prophet, but I've never been wrong." Which, if you've never been wrong, call yourself a prophet, get it over with, so that all of us know to stay away. And he looks at me and he says, "I feel like I'm supposed to let you know that God wants you back in Romania someday." I thought to myself, welcome to the first time you've been wrong. I'm not coming back. It's not going to happen. So we go through the service. It was a great service. I talked and shared and all those things. And at the end of the service, the pastor came forward and he said, "Let's pray for Mr. Levy. He's here with us today and he's going to be back in Romania as a missionary." I'm thinking, come on, man. I already told you I'm not. So we go through the whole trip and it was a great trip. Work with Teen Challenge in the evenings and orphanages in the mornings, and it was awesome. And we get done with the trip and there's a man who was the head of our tour guide on our day off, and days off on mission trips are great. And he comes up to us at the end of the day and he gives me this truly Romanian hug where they just never let go. And they kiss both cheeks and they continue to hold on and hold on, and I don't know this guy, and I'm about ready to hit him. And he whispers into my ear and he says, "You know, I don't know why I'm supposed to tell you this, but you're going to be back in Romania someday." This man's name was Catalin. I'm telling you that on purpose because it means something to the story. So I went home and went back to our dorms in Master's Commission in Copenhagen. And about two days later, I got woken up at about 3 o'clock in the morning. Just felt like I was supposed to open my Bible. Didn't know where to. Full German fashion thought, let's not waste any time with this. So I walked over to my desk, dropped it up my Bible on its spine, and it fell open to Genesis 12:1. Does anyone know what happens in Genesis 12:1? Without looking. Genesis 12:1 says this: "Abram, I want you to leave your land, your people, and your father's household and go to a land that I will show you." I said, "Okay, God, you got my attention, and I'll go. But what do you want me to do there? I'm just a college kid who grew up in a town of 5,000 and barely graduated high school, and I don't claim to have all of these degrees and know all of the answers, but what do you want me to do?" And a question came to me, and it stuck with me for a little while, and the question was this: why wait? But why wait for what? I got to finish school. I got to get ordained. I got to get licensed. I got to get approved. You know the process. But he wasn't asking, why am I waiting? What he was saying was, why do we wait until kids are already addicted and in life-controlling situations before we teach them a trade? Why do we wait? You see, many of these kids grow up in Christian orphanages. Then they're forced to live on their own with no resources, no home, and no family, end up getting right back into life-controlling situations, and then are hopefully picked up by a Christian organization and taught a trade. So why wait? I said, okay, God, I'll do it. I'm willing. So we went to Springfield. We got approved to start a ministry that teaches kids a trade the minute they leave orphanages. We're going to be teaching electrical and construction and plumbing and many other things. Things that they can do with their hands to earn a trade so that they don't have to go into these other situations. We got down to Springfield and they said, we've never heard of anyone doing this before. It's amazing. So we began to prepare and itinerate and all of these things. And then about a month ago, I got a phone call on a Tuesday at about 7 o'clock at night from this man with a very strong Romanian accent who looked at me and didn't look because it's a phone, but he said to me, they caught that, who said to me, Brent, this is the Romanian consulate and we have your visa paper sitting in front of us. I'm like, visa paper? I haven't filled out for visa yet. How do you have my visa paper? I have a few questions for you. I'd like to know, who will you be working with and what will be your reason for coming to Romania? And I was like, well, I really want to help kids and I'm going to be working with the Assemblies of God. And he's like, I've never heard of this organization before. If you come to my country under this premise, you will be sent home or arrested. And I'm thinking to myself, this is not good. He goes, the answer you should have given is that you will be working with Cataline in Teen Challenge. I said, is this Cataline, the head of Teen Challenge? He's like, yeah. And that was really funny. He goes, I'd love to have you work with us. You see, a year ago, Teen Challenge started a school that takes kids directly exiting orphanages and teaches them a trade. They've already bought the land, they've already built the facilities, and they've just graduated their first 30 students. I was called to go 7 years ago. They started this a year ago. God isn't asking us to know all the answers. He's asking us to be willing. Because if we're willing to go, God will give us the tools. You see, tonight, what I want to talk to you, the title of my message is Completing the Call. Because I run into people all the time that tell me they're called to do something. And they tend to think to themselves and get all excited just because they're called. But being called doesn't mean anything, does it? Unless you do it. Right? Just because you're called doesn't mean you're done. It means you just started. Just because I know I'm supposed to go to Romania doesn't mean the work has even started. It means I have to get there and then get my hands dirty. You see, tonight what I want to talk to you about is this. You are all called just to someplace different than me. You may not ever go out of the country, but you are all called to be missionaries. Jesus never said, go into all the world and make converts. He never said, go into all the world and make pew sitters. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. A disciple is somebody who does things with action. There's somebody who is willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish the goal. He said, make those. Make those. But the question I have for you today is this. Are you a disciple? Are you currently learning? And are you completing your call? You say, well, Mr. Levy, it's very easy for you to talk about your call because, you know, you've got this verse and you had three people and all of these other things. It makes it very easy for you to complete your call. You don't understand. I don't know what I'm called to do. Well, guess what? Tonight, I am going to officially destroy all of your excuses. Because that's what they are. You don't have a reason. Your reason was taken away 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. So all you're left with is excuses. That's all you're left with. And if we begin to look at it that way, we'll realize that we have no reason not to. Because Christ died so we could. So why aren't we? What I'm going to do today is I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture that pretty much every missionary talks about. Sorry. It's Luke 5:1-11, but I want you to do me a favor. I want you to not open your Bible. That's not because I'm going to lie about it. You can check it later. But what I want you to do today is go on a little trip with me. Would you please close your eyes just for a second? I promise I won't throw anything at you or force anything on you. But I want you to close your eyes for a second because I want you to look at this story the way that it hit me when I read it. It says in this story that Jesus is walking along the seashore. Now, when I picture Jesus, I picture the way he was always painted. So let's go with that stereotype. His perfectly white gown, his perfectly tied sandals, and the long flowing black hair with his perfectly groomed beard. Walking along the seashore as the sun is beating down on him and seagulls are around him with the waves crashing against the sand. And it says he was going for a walk. And then people began to crowd around him and ask him questions. And he began to minister to them. He began to answer their questions and teach them, love on them. I can see him touching small children and them telling them needs that they have as he blesses them and cares for them and many other things. And then it says that the crowd gets so large, he has no place to go. But he sees a fishing boat. These fishermen are standing next to the seashore, it says, and they're cleaning their nets. They're slightly overweight, since that's how they're painted. Their hair is windblown, and they smell like dead fish. There's flies buzzing around their boat and there's a net thrown over their shoulder as fish slime is soaking into their cloak. And Christ, in all of his perfection, looks at them and says, "Can I use your boat?" He climbs over into their boat and sits down, and right about now I get a headache. Because I think to myself, "You got your gown dirty." As he sits down and teaches the people. Now open your eyes. I'm not going to talk about being fishers of men today. Because there's something very important that we miss when we jump to that part. Because Jesus sat in that boat. And when he got done teaching, he said to them, "Let's go fishing." They went fishing and it says they caught so many fish that their boats began to sink. Jesus was still in the boat, now knee-deep in fish. They came back to shore and that's the part we all talk about being fishers of men. But I want to talk about something very significant that happened before that part. Because Jesus got in the boat. The question is this. Are you willing to get in the boat? You see, the church today stands up and they're neatly dressed in our suits and ties and our pleated pants. We know the songs and know when to stand up and when to sit down. Our fingernails don't have dirt below them and our hair is perfectly combed. But the world is sitting in a fishing boat somewhere. And they smell. And they don't act right. And they don't talk right. And they don't wear the right clothes or say the right words. But are we willing to get in their boat anyways? Because Christ did not ask those disciples if they would go home and take a shower first, did he? He didn't tell them, "Hose off your boat so I can use it." He didn't say, please get cleaned up and then I will make you fishers of men. He said, follow me. And we'll get cleaned up along the way. And if we think back to where we were when Christ found us, we were covered in the death and stench and filth of sin. And he didn't ask us to get right first. He just said, follow me. But the question I have for the church tonight, and especially a Sunday night crowd, is this. What do you expect of those that walk through your door? Is it okay if they walk in with piercings everywhere? Is it okay if they walk in with a Marilyn Manson shirt? Is it okay if they walk in with purple, green, and blue hair? Because that's how Christ found them. And if we think back, we're no different. You see, in this story, Jesus never had trumpeters. He never had flags. It says that he, from what I can understand, he never even had a horse. It says when he came into the city the week before his crucifixion, he even rode a donkey, which is what a servant rides, not a king. Christ never had those things and couldn't keep people away. We have buildings and signs, which, thank God for, don't get me wrong, with open seats. You see, Christianity is about being Christ-like. It's not about having a club to come to on Sunday. You look at me and you may say, well, you're young, you don't understand, you don't get it, you haven't been in this denomination long enough. You know, I don't claim to say I'm the longest person in this denomination, but I do know how it started. It started as the greatest missions movement to ever hit the earth. Notice it doesn't say denomination. It doesn't say religion. It says missions movement. Because our founding fathers who started this denomination said that when the Spirit hits us, it is so that we can give it to others, to have them know Christ. You see, God is moving in America. He's moving. He's moving, and most of us don't even know it. There's a verse I was told in Master's Commission. That verse is this, Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk 1:5 says this, and I quote, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Think about that. That's not a question. That's a statement. That's got a period at the end. But there's a question that goes along with that verse that our director would continually pound into our heads. That question was this. The Lord already said that the impossible was going to happen in your lifetime. The Lord already said He's going to move in your lifetime. So the question is, are you going to be part of it? Whenever I say that, I always have people that are looking down look up like, well, that's offensive. But let me explain. When I was in high school, I played football. I played the slot receiver position. Does anyone know what that means? Anyone? 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 It means you get hurt. It means you're the receiver that is just outside of the tight end and just inside of the wideout, which means you're in the perfect spot to get hit by everybody. And I was 6'4", which is how tall I am right now. But I was 180 pounds. Now I'm 230. And our coach would constantly yell at me, Levy, if you're going to run the route and you're open and that quarterback can avoid 12 other guys and get you the ball, you better catch it. And if you don't catch it, I don't need you. I'll find somebody else. Well, I wanted to play, so guess what I did? I caught the ball. But let me paint a picture for a second. When I was on that line, looking down the line, waiting for the ball to be snapped for that 2 seconds of calm on the field, seeing the breath from the linemen coming out of their face masks and the sweat dripping from their nose and their chins and the blood coming out of their knuckles because they've been beating on each other for an entire game. And our quarterback steps back and points his finger around and audibles a play as he's screaming it through a raspy mouth guard. And he's sitting there with eye black on as he looks out across the field with the lights on it. He drops back and goes, "Hut!" Boom! The pads hit. You start to breathe hard, and the next thing you know, you slough off the defender, and I take a 5-yard in route, which, in case you're wondering, is exactly where the linebacker is. Our quarterback ended up getting Division I scholarship, so he drops back and fires this ball so hard you can hear it coming. As it touches my receiver's gloves and it rips the seams on them, it's coming so fast, and the next thing I know, it's dark. My ear pads are loose. My mouth guard's 5 yards down the field. My helmet, I'm looking out the ear hole. But you know what? I caught the ball. Because if I don't, I don't get to get hit again. Yeah, football players are a little nuts. But you know what? There's a major difference between what I just described to you and standing on the sideline. Both people are at the game. The only difference is one is playing and one is watching. You both get excited. You both have adrenaline. But there's a major difference. Today, as I travel around and as I watch the church, the majority of the church is okay in the stands. They're okay watching. Because it doesn't hurt. It's not uncomfortable. It's not painful. It's easy. Because it's okay, because I'm already going to heaven. You see, I used to get done with those games and those practices, and I was talking with your pastor today, and we were comparing fingers. I think mine's a little worse because I actually have a scar where they put in 2 pins because it went that way. But I would sit down after games and practices, and my mom would be taping up every joint and icing everything and giving me aspirin and rubbing my back and running a hot bath and everything else that amazing mothers do when their sons are in pain. And she'd look at me and ask me a very motherly question. Why do you do this? Why don't you just quit? It'd be so much easier. It wouldn't hurt. It wouldn't be as much work. And I could look at my mom with mud sometimes still smeared on my cheek and looking fully boy and say, "Mom, because we won. It was all worth it because we won." You see, there's going to come a day in your life when you die. And you stand before the throne. And you may be a little bruised. And you may be a little battered. You may be a little sore. But God's going to look at you and go, "Why'd you do it?" And you're going to say, "Because of Joe. Because of Sally. Because of Jim. Because we won. So it doesn't matter anymore. You see, Christ describes Christianity. So does Paul. He doesn't talk about it as a walk in the park, does he? It's a race. It's a fight. It's a battle. But he gives you all the armor you need. You've got a helmet. You've got a shield. You've got a sword. And you're on the winning team. The only thing you have to do is put it on and get in the game. God is stripping everything from our country right now. It's not Barack Obama. It's God. And God is going to continue to strip until we hold on to what we need to hold on to. And that's Him. We're not called to hold on to our job. We're not called to hold on to our economy. We're not called to hold on to our lifestyle. We're not called to hold on to popularity or our power and military. We're not called to hold on to those things. The Bible says, follow me, seek me, love me, serve me, and then all of these things will be given to you. You know what the opposite of that verse is? Don't seek me. Don't serve me. Don't honor me. And none of these things will be given to you. Our country is not serving God right now. And the scary thing is, a lot of the church isn't either. And God is stripping you of everything you hold on to until there is only one thing left to grab on, and that is Him. People always ask, why do bad things happen to good people? You know why that is? So you hold on to God. God is going to get our country back on track. Are you going to be part? Are you willing to be part? Are you willing to do what God has called you to do? Matthew 22, 34 through 40 is what you are called to do. Jesus was asked a question. What is the greatest commandment of them all? Does anyone here know his full answer? The whole answer. Anyone know it? You can say it out loud. It's okay. And there you go. You're called to love, regardless of how they treat you. Hello? It's easy to love those who like us, but you're called to love your enemy. You're called to love your neighbor who's a jerk. You're called to love your pastor even when you don't like him. Right? Love is what you are called to do. You want your world to change? Love them. You want your friends to change? Love them. You want your boss to change? Love him. It's simple. It's simple. People complicate it. Not God. What was the greatest example of love we've ever been given? Christ being nailed to a cross. After being beaten to a point of unrecognition. Being bruised and battered because of what we did. and looking down from that cross and saying, I still love you. You can't stop me. As I end today, I want to say this. The term Christian was started by the Jews and the Romans. Does anyone know what it means? Christ-like. Christ-like. It was a term that was used to look at people and say, you remind me of that Christ guy that died. You remind me of him. You act like him. You talk like him. You love like him. You walk like him. You look like him. But would the world today look into our churches in America and say the same thing? Or do we just remind them of themselves with a nice club on Sunday? Because Christianity is not a club. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to being different. And it's time that the church stops using this book as a cool place to get quotes. You awake? And starts actually believing what's written in it. Because if we truthfully and honestly believe it, we have nothing to worry about. Nothing. You can lay your head down at night and go to sleep. Because God's in control of your job. God's in control of your family. God's in control of your finances. Because the only thing God calls you to test is whether or not He'll come through. Are you testing that today? Or are you leaning on Wall Street? Because God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if you stay under His protection, He'll protect you, no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room knows their call. I pray that each and every person in this room will understand that You are moving in our country. I pray that there will not be one person in this room that goes to bed without thinking about their friend or neighbor who may go to hell tonight if they die. Lord, I pray that You will give each and every person in this room Your heart to realize and see the battle we are in. It is not easy, but it's necessary. And I pray, God, that the people in this room, as they walk down their streets, as they walk into their homes, as they walk into their jobs and their workplaces, that people will notice a difference. Because they are done acting like the world, and they're beginning to act like You. I thank You for each and every missionary in this room. And I pray that they will be people that see the harvest and see their city changed. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go tonight, stop by our table. Biggest thing you can do for us is pick up one of these. The only reason I got that call from Cataline, because people prayed. Continue to pray for us. If you want to, drop something in the plate. It goes to help us over there. It's not for me. It's for 30,000 orphans. And I just want to be part of what God is doing. And you can be too. Thank you very much.